Our scripture reading is found in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The text that God gives to us tonight is in verses 9 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have also obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. And indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. May God bless the reading of his word. Our text, as we announced, is in verses 9, 10, and 11 of Philippians 2. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Our text is very obviously connected with the words that precede, and that's not only connected to the humiliation that Jesus willingly gave himself unto, but also to the connected to this mind of Christ that he calls us to have. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. And the mind of Christ was that of great humility. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. God didn't, he did. He put himself under. He submitted himself in obedience to his Father. And in that connection, we have this description of the exaltation. He humbled himself, God exalted him. And that's what we want to consider tonight. Exalted above every name is the title that we're going to use as our theme, taken right from the text. First of all, the exaltation. What does it mean that he was highly exalted? Then secondly, we want to consider why. What was the divine purpose? And then we'll consider that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. And then thirdly, we want to see the basis that exists for that. And that's going to come by implication out of the previous verses, and it's introduced to us by the word therefore. Therefore. So, exalted above every name. That's what we want to consider tonight using these three verses. When verse 9 speaks of highly exalted, the way that our minds always work is we think of what it means to be exalted, and we think of examples of that. And then we want to go, okay, now Jesus was higher. The difficulty with our doing that in this case is that the Greek word that's translated highly exalted is not a comparative. It's not something that we would use ER on and add it to it. It's not more than something else. But rather, it's a superlative. It's the highest. It's the best. It's the most. It's that kind of a word. After humbling himself to the lowest possible position, and I read a sermon by Herman Hoeksema on this passage, and he described that low position as a slave that was cast away. He humbled himself to the position of not just being a slave, but a castaway slave, a slave that is the lowest possible position among mankind, but then he's cast out by the other slaves as not good enough. Jesus humbled himself to that. And it's from that position that he's exalted. Highest among all of the creatures of God. God created above them all, above the universe, controlling the universe. That's the position. At God's right hand, He's not greatest inside the universe. He's above it. He's given a name. The name is not the kind of names that we have, but it's a title describing a position. It's a name, it's a title that is the highest possible title. What's so interesting is it just says that. It's a name above every name. It doesn't give us the title. And the reason why it doesn't is because the position that God gave to Jesus is beyond human description. There's no language in all of the world that has the right word to describe the position, the title that Christ was given. The Bible comes the closest to it when it says, sat down at God's right hand. That's the title. That's the name. Highest rank. Isn't this passage that's the only one that speaks of that? In Romans chapter 10, verse 12, we read, for there is no difference between Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all, Lord over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. He's called the Lord over all. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's a further description of him. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, this is 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He will appear, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will show that he is the blessed, the only potentate, the only powerful, the only source of power. That's what potentate is. King of kings and Lord of lords. And then at the end of Ephesians 1, rather more familiar. Consider the power of God that he exercised, that exercises in those who believe in him, which he wrought in Christ, one when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Now listen to the description of the position. Far above all principality and power, over all authority and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. That's the most clear description, and yet, whose mind can fathom what's being taught us? A position that is the greatest ever, over every power, every authority, every might of this world and in the new heavens and earth, the world that is to come. So God gave to Jesus a name, that is a position of all authority. Not the greatest, but all authority and all power to rule over all of the universe. When did that exaltation take place? When was he highly exalted? Well, even your children know the three steps. First step, God raised him from the dead. When God raised him from the dead, then Jesus, who was human and divine, two natures, but that human nature was earthly, flesh and blood. It was human, but it was earthly human. When he was raised from the dead, he still was human. But now he was heavenly, exalted. The state of exaltation took place. So he still had a human nature, but now that human nature that he had was able to live in heaven. But he wasn't there yet. For 40 days, 40 nights, that heavenly human nature was in the realm of the earthly. So he could pass through locked doors. He could make different appearances, look differently at different times. Then at his ascension, he changed location. He changed location. His human nature, like our human nature, could only be in one place at one time. According to his divine nature, he's everywhere present. But with that human nature, he could only be in one place at one time. He was in the realm, after his resurrection, of the earthly, with a heavenly body, heavenly human nature. At the ascension, he changed locations, and he went to that created place called heaven. Whether it's the third heaven, or we give it a different name, it was the place that God created, part of God's creation, as much as the globe and all the rest of the universe, a place that God created where the heavenly creatures, angels who didn't fall, would reside, and where the souls of believers upon death would go. And that place that God created called heaven was a place where God made himself most beautifully and most powerfully revealed. You go to heaven, you find God there. You don't see him, but you find God there. That's where Jesus ascended, to that place on his ascension. Now his heavenly human nature was brought there. Third step. One, resurrection. Two, ascension. Third. The scriptures make this distinction between his ascension and his sitting in the position of the right hand of God. Throne is God's. Queen normally would be on the king's left, but the one with authority, like Joseph's relationship to Pharaoh, was on his right. On his right hand. For God, the reality is that Jesus is the right hand of God. He is the instrument through which all of God's authority and power is exercised. He has been given the position of being now the direct instrument that controls everything. If it rains tomorrow, if the sun shines, if the wind blows, the economy, every political power, good and evil, he's the right hand. He controls everything. That's the position. God elevated Jesus to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The right and the ability, the right and the power to rule the universe on behalf of God. An exalted position. God had a purpose. The first purpose of that exaltation of Jesus to that position, a name above every name, was this: that he would be recognized that Jesus would be acknowledged to be that power and that authority by every rational, moral creature. The text puts it this way, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. Before that titled position where Jesus exists in control of everything. Some of you might have gone golfing. Some of you watch basketball. Some of you play. Some of you are carpenters. Some of you are nurses. All different positions. Every part of every day, in work or play, every part of every day is the exercise of the Lordship of Jesus. But how many times and how do we recognize that? How do we see that to be real? Sometimes God comes with kind of a hammer and he gets our attention. Sometimes he uses other humans, another car, a sin that really hurts. But he's Lord. And until we see that he is Lord, we're not going to get the right perspective of what's happened or happening. A parent with a stroke. Whatever. Everything. That this recognition is to be take place, the scriptures, this verse says, by every knee and every tongue. You will notice that in the King James, the word things is repeated three times, but it's in italics. And it gives the wrong impression because a thing isn't a rational, moral creature. But the reference is obviously to the activity of a rational, moral creature. To bow, to confess. That's what a rational, moral creature does. So, in a way, if we could take out the words things, then we'd come to that understanding. Maybe we have done that unconsciously already. Very good. Things in heaven. Angels who didn't fall. Saints whose souls are there because they've left their life on this earth. They're in heaven. They acknowledge him to be king and to be Lord. Things on the earth. All men living, elect and reprobate. Things under the earth. Undoubtedly a reference to that which we would call hell. Heaven up, hell down. Just a way to think of it. Not a reality. Not the center of the earth, but another created place that stands over against the created place of heaven, where the wrath of God is so real. It's interesting. Heaven, hell, both manifestations, clear, powerful manifestations of God. You can't enter into either one without being in every second of the time that they have in heaven and earth aware, God. One glorious, one beautiful, one love, the other so real that you don't think about yourself, but you think about him and his wrath and his hot displeasure. Both fully conscious and aware of God. Hell. God's purpose in the exaltation of Christ is that the Christ, who is the Lord, the only potentate, Lord of lords and King of kings, would be acknowledged, recognized as having that position. To bow the knee is obviously a reference to worship. When you come before someone whose majesty is so great, then the scriptures described whether it was an angel and the brilliant glory of God that shone through that angel, or a king whose position was so magnificent that when you came before him, you bowed, you got on your knees, you lowered yourself, you put yourself under him. To worship, to pray in a worshipful attitude, we get on our knees. We prostrate ourselves before him and that glory, bow the knee. But we can't be silent. Every tongue confess, verbally acknowledge, in song or in word, thoughts given expression verbally, that the Lord owns them, they are his property, and he properly controls everything in their life. Now that's one purpose. The other purpose, yea, the higher purpose, is expressed at the end of verse 11. To the glory of God, the Father. To the glory of God. Sometimes I find myself in thinking about the majesty and the control of Jesus Christ over all things in my life so much that I have to force myself not to think that he's doing it for me, that it's not about me. And it's hard not to think about me. Jesus gave himself to the most shameful death for me. But he did it in obedience to his Father. He focused on God. He was obedient to God. And then we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the chapter about the resurrection of the body. But the description that it gives about Christ. Listen to this starting in verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under Jesus' feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, it is evident, that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. To the glory of God, God is God, to the glory of God. And then it adds, but don't conceive of God as so distanced. Yes, he is. He's holy, holy, holy. He's magnificent. And yet, the relationship that God has established not doesn't bring him down, but it takes the elect and brings them up. And that God is Father. Father. Perfect Father. What a relationship. Now, we just talked about that not so long ago in the Lord's Prayer. But there it is. Our Father. God the Father, to the glory of God. But all that's to the glory of God, the Father, is going to have a relationship and an effect upon us, His children. So, that He may be acknowledged, Christ, as Lord, in every part of our life, all the time. And so that God may be glorified, exalted and magnified. This recognition of Jesus being Lord by all things, by all creatures, in heaven, on earth, and below, is something that does not take place now. Three parts. He is acknowledged that now by the obedient angels. So we just, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The obedient angels are doing his will perfectly, continually. The redeemed children of God, children, they're worked on by the Spirit of the Son, so that they have times, they have moments when they acknowledge him. Sitting here, walking out of here. Now let's see how long it lasts when the first fight breaks out between the kids in the car, when the husband does something really stupid, or the boyfriend. Then how long? No, he's Lord. He's Lord. He's Lord. So to keep that in mind, that he's Lord, but we struggle. Old man. It's a difficult. So we strive. We want it. We want to acknowledge him. So we have to keep working to keep that consciousness. The reprobate refuse. They hold the knowledge of him down in unrighteousness, Romans chapter 1. The reprobate angels and the reprobate humans refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, and they act in constant rebellion to him. And the devil never ceases, though his head is crushed, to deceive himself into thinking that he can be king yet. So he's always striving to make himself that king. But the recognition by everything and by every rational, moral creature, angels and men, will begin in the judgment day. That's 1 Corinthians 15 as well. Then he will be seen and acknowledged as everyone comes before his judgment seat. And he executes the judgment of God. Then they will be forced to recognize him. And everyone will. Then every knee shall bow. The righteous men and the righteous angels will do so in the greatest appreciation, greatest love, greatest gratitude. They will be ready to serve him in the new creation perfectly. The reprobate, they too will acknowledge. They will admit utter defeat and absolute folly. But even when the wrath of God is being poured out on them in the eternity to come, they will acknowledge they deserve it, but they'll hate it, and they'll hate him. Never will they be obedient. An exalted position, an exalted purpose. What's the basis? We conclude by that word, wherefore, or therefore, God hath highly exalted him. While we, saved by grace, deny Arminianism, say with a surety there is absolutely no good works involved at all. Everything that we can do good is that which God has given to us. Everything is grace. Have to now turn around our thinking, and when we look at Jesus, say, he merited. He earned. We don't. We can't. He did. We don't have to, because he did. His obedience, his willingly accepting upon himself the shame, the pain, the agony of our curse, our earned curse, in constant obedience to the Father, earned for himself and for us from God by his obedience. And by his humility, his humbled obedience, earned for us the righteousness and holiness and the satisfaction for all of our sins. The required obedience of Jesus to endure all of the punishment for our sins, culminating in that cursed death, the cross, the depths of that agony and the character of that obedience will never get here. We get hints. Someone said that the knowledge that they have is that they're able to look at the bottom of a pan and scratch the surface, but the pan is so full of the knowledge of God. But all we get is a taste, a little bit of the bottom. It's accurate, true knowledge of God, but it's so little. And yet, God gives to us that ability to believe what we don't get. I don't have to understand it to believe what the Bible says. It's true. That glory God promised to Christ upon his obedience, Acts chapter 2. And again, it was a reward he merited. He earned that right to honor and glory by his obedient suffering. And that's what he did for us. Therefore, we are able and willing to bow the knee and to confess, Jesus is my Lord. My Lord and my God, Thomas said. He's my Lord and my God. And it's only when we are able to say that that we are gifted with the ability to have the mind of Christ. God gives the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ is, I will obey. And I will bow in humble adoration. And I will acknowledge. That's what we're going to do in heaven. That's what we begin to do now. And when we do that, then we are like-minded. Fulfill ye my joy, Paul writes to the Philippians. And when he gets to chapter 4, he had two women. Be like-minded. Have the same love. Having the same love. Be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done to increase strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. One of the fruit of the Spirit that he gives to everyone he saves. It's probably a fruit we don't exercise or want to exercise very often. Meekness. Meekness. One of the nine. We know love, joy, peace. Meekness. Let that mind be in you. A readiness to render total self-denial and self-abdication to him who bought and saved a wretch like me. Amen. Gracious Father, we pray that thou wilt work these words into our understanding. And again, as we just scratch the surface of these beautiful truths, work by thy Spirit, that our acknowledgement and our willingness to declare that thou art God and Lord, that Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, may we do it over and over and over. We thank thee for him. In his name we pray to thee too. Amen.